So anyway, it's been quite a week for us, hasn't it? And I have a major topic, so I'm not going to mess around. I'm going to jump right into it. You know, we're doing this series where we're talking about some of the challenging things. Some of the things we've talked about are challenging because there are multiple viewpoints. Some of the things we've talked about, the Bible presents differing views on. Some of the things we're talking about are challenges for us in life. And my topic today is probably more in that second category. I want to talk about suffering and evil. When we began this series, we did a little survey asking people what they wanted to talk about. Several people mentioned the topic of suffering and evil in some fashion. Here's some of the things people said. One person said, well, the problem of evil and suffering. Another person said, bad things happen to good people. And these separate statements both go to the same issue, which is, suffering is real. Evil is real. And it seems to be random. It seems that we all know good people who have suffered. And we probably all could point to, if we don't actually know them, bad people who have prospered. And seemingly without consequence. Why is it like that? Another person said, how could God create a world in which we are left free to create so much pain and suffering? I thought this was a very eloquent statement. It is really a way to phrase this common dilemma. If we believe in a God who is all-loving and all-powerful, how can we say he also is sovereign over this world? Either he is very powerful, but not loving, and so he doesn't care enough to do something about the suffering we find ourselves in, or he's very loving, but not powerful enough to do something about it. Which of those things is true? And I also thought this statement, or what makes this statement eloquent, is the way puts it like, how could God give us the freedom to create a world in which we find such suffering and evil? Other people pointed to problems with God himself. One person said God is harsh in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God tells the Israelites in certain places to kill every man, woman, and child. Today, we would call that ethnic cleansing. And we would condemn that nation, and we would sanction that nation. We might even assault that nation for doing something like that. So another person said God's silence. You know, why doesn't God make himself more known? Why does he seem so quiet in the face of evil? I know that many Jews turn from the faith because of God's silence in the face of the Holocaust. Why doesn't God speak up now against the evil and suffering in the world? Another person said hell with a question mark. Now, I understand this is having to do with God's justice. Is hell God's answer to evil? I think that might be our go-to for some of us. The logic of hell says that people do something to deserve eternal torment and that God is pleased by dishing that eternal torment out to them. Well, the problem is we would never allow that on our level. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, forgive your enemies so that you can be like your Father in heaven. Another person said, the lack of lament over pain and evil in the world. And this comment, I think, speaks to us, to those who follow Jesus. So if we're so concerned with how can God be loving and powerful and yet we find a world of evil, why doesn't that bother us more? Why aren't we more upset by evil? I mean, honestly, if you were to just do a reading of Christianity in America, evangelical Christianity, it's kind of all about being blessed. You know, how do I get my circumstances to work in such a way that I've got money in the bank, I've got upward mobility, not too upward, but more upward than my neighbor, and things are working for me. Why aren't we more troubled by that? So these thoughts, I think, certainly capture the totality of the problem of suffering and evil. I have summarized them into these three points. Suffering is real, but seems to have no purpose or meaning. Secondly, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, why doesn't he do something about it? And third, and what about God's character? Is God himself complicit in evil, or does he have some way of dealing with it? So I'm going to do my best to present today a Christian response to this. I have to say that in one message, we can't fully explore this topic. I wish we had three or four Sundays, but I kind of wonder how many people could hang in for three or four Sundays of suffering and evil. But there's so many facets to this subject. There's so many things to talk about and so many things for us to understand and think through, I think, in a fresher way than we might normally do. That would be helpful to us, and unfortunately, we don't have time for that. And I want to acknowledge this. A discussion about suffering and evil is really an academic exercise. It's something that helps us mentally. If we're suffering, this kind of conversation doesn't help us so much. It feels a little cold. When we're suffering, we need something different. You know, we need the love of our friends or the people who care for us. We need people to be with us. We need that more than we need like some kind of cold, calculated logic. But nonetheless, I'm going to do my best today. So Jesus addressed the topic of suffering and evil in the form of a parable. This is what he said. So it's Matthew 13. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Now, this is the one parable, or not the only one, but it is one parable that Jesus later interpreted and clarified him. So, and here's where that, here's, starting in verse 36, same chapter, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear." So we have to remember something about a parable. A parable is trying to teach us a piece of truth, even a literal truth, but it's using an illustrative method. So when we read a parable, we first of all don't take everything as having an exact correspondence to the real world that we experience. For instance, Jesus talks about the good people being sown by the Son of Man, the bad people being sown by the devil. No one would think that he means that the devil somehow is creating people or that that was his point. He's making a different kind of a point. Secondly, and this is a hard one for us to get, I think, but because it requires a little bit of learning to get there, but Jesus' method of teaching is very characteristic of his age and very uncharacteristic of our age. He's using thought forms and concepts that everybody who heard him would understand, but we don't really have necessarily a connection to. He also uses styles. For instance, we use exaggeration for humor. You know, if you want to make something funny, we exaggerate it to a great point. In Jesus' day, that's not what they did. When something was exaggerated, it was exaggerated because it was serious. It was to make a serious point. So all I'm saying is, when we read a parable like this, we need to figure out what's the main truth, and then we need to wisely sift what we have to understand what it means for us. So I did the wise sifting for you. This is the truth Jesus is laying out. The creation began as something good and free. An enemy, the devil, came in and took advantage of that freedom. He planted evil in the midst of God's good creation, and this evil is now hopelessly intertwined with the good. If God destroys the evil, he will likewise destroy the good. God will ultimately deal with evil at the end of the age. Now we wait in faith for the salvation that will bring deliverance from suffering and evil for us. You know, it's the waiting, honestly, that troubles us. So let's go a little bit deeper into these ideas that Jesus is kind of bringing forward here. Let's talk first about freedom. According to Jesus, the creation began as good and free. So I think we have to define and understand what freedom means, and then we need to face the sober truth about it. The unspoken assumption of the parable is that God gave this freedom, and then this freedom was then taken advantage of, and that's the problem. In the parable, the devil, the enemy, is able to sow these weeds, and these weeds are free to grow. So two questions. The first one is, what is freedom? And the second one is, why did God do it like that? So what is freedom actually? Well, we think about freedom as something we think of it in terms of what we are free from. So we'll say, I'm free from tyranny. You know, I'm free from the rules. I'm free from addiction. We have this idea that, you know, we were somehow bound, we were somehow enslaved, we were somehow resisted from something good, and freedom means we're now free from that thing. We're free to go on. You know, we'll say things, boy, if I had some money so I could be free from the worries of life, the life I would live. And then secondly, we think about freedom as choice. So I'm free to decide who I want to fall in love with, I'm free to decide where I want to work, I'm free to decide where I want to go to church, I'm free to decide what kind of job I want to have, I'm free. Well, freedom is definitely those things, but it has to be something more than that as well. Now, think about this. So there's the imaginary prisoner who's gotten out of prison. He's free. No more cell, no more guards, no more orange jumpsuit, no more prison life, he's free. And he's free to make choices. He's free to do what he wants to do. If, however, he doesn't invest that freedom wisely, he will what? Wind up back in jail. And of course, that story is repeated day in and day out. Because freedom involves one more thing. True freedom means I give myself to something that has purpose. It means I use my freedom to participate in something that gives me direction, that gives me destiny, that gives me purpose. This is exactly how the Bible understands it. True freedom includes the freedom to choose to follow, and that is what changes for the better. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. See, he says, you were enslaved to sin, but now you are free to follow God, even to be his sin. And I want to say to you that you don't know freedom unless you have found something to follow, something to begin to shape your life according to. Freedom to be free from all restriction is not actually free. It's really just another form of bondage. We need to follow. So when we say God gave freedom, we mean also this, that he has a purpose. We are created for a purpose, and our freedom is best invested toward that purpose. The Orthodox theologian David Bentley Hart puts it this way. He says, to be free is to be free to flourish as the kind of being one is. So in other words, what he means by that is, you were created to be something, and freedom is when we freely choose to live into that. God gave the creation freedom for a purpose. There is a destiny for the creation. It isn't that God gave freedom and walked away to let what happens happen. God has a purpose, a destiny for creation, and we arrive at that destiny freely by means of our freedom through exercising our freedom. And more on that in a little bit. But what I want you to see clearly here is that God gave freedom to the creation. God gave freedom to me and to you. And we will know that freedom, we will benefit from that freedom when we not only are free from the things that bind us, we are not only free to choose, but we choose a purpose. So why did God do it that way? Well, I'll turn to 1 John. And 1 John 4:16 says, And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So the premise in the Bible, the premise in this text is that God is a relationship. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about God in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this relationship is loving. And this love, let me say it differently. God is pure relationship and love what he shares within himself, and loves what he shares within himself and with his creatures and his creation. So let me say that again. God is a relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit are in relationship with each other. At the core of that relationship, what is that relationship is love. And God desires to share that love with others. Love must be revealed, and it must be acknowledged to be love. It must be given, and it must be freely chosen, or it's not love. If love is imposed, what do we call that? We call that abuse. That's what we call that. To presage a later point, the gospel is a demonstration of love. So God gave the creation freedom for this reason, so that he might make himself known to other creatures as love and as loving. So here, frankly, is a sober truth. God created to make himself known, to share relationship beyond himself. Now, truly, this is the greatness of God, that he could actually create beings that are free from him and allow them freedom to choose, yet still maintain his destined purpose, even though this allows the potential for suffering and for evil. So God created with freedom. He sowed freedom into the universe. He sowed freedom into humanity. He sowed freedom into everything. And that freedom is, to a certain extent, freedom from him, so that he could reveal who he really is in love, as a love, and that creation could respond back, even though that creates the opportunity for suffering. That's a hard truth. But let me tell you, just parenthetically, this problem of suffering and evil, no matter what your belief system is, from atheism to Buddhism to Hinduism, it's a problem. It's no one has an answer where everybody goes, aha, I feel better and I'll never hurt again. We have to face some cold truth. I didn't mean for that to be cold truth. Okay. So now we turn to God's sovereignty. So I've just said that God gave freedom because he's love and wants us to know his love. It sounds like I'm saying that God is loving but not powerful, because I'm kind of saying, well, God set up this universe that allows for suffering and evil because he's love. So it sounds like he's not powerful. How can we then say that God is powerful? How does God maintain his sovereignty, the power of his control, while allowing freedom? Well, the common answers all have kind of a shadow of reality. There are these. First of all, the common answer to how God can have power, and we still live in a world like this, is that God is actually behind everything. So, you know, if you are a Calvinist, I'm sorry, that's your viewpoint. Let me say it differently. I'm sorry. I don't want to be combative. In the Reformed tradition, that's the viewpoint, that God is actually in control of everything. I think it was Luther who said the devil is God's little devil, and he does what God wants him to do. Well, the problem with that is I don't see a lot of love in that, and that makes God responsible for everything, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, and everything. The second one is to say that creation is dualistic, that good and evil are equal, and certainly that's the answer that we find in a lot of Eastern religions, a lot of Eastern philosophy. The third one is that God is a cosmic watchmaker, that he set things up and stepped back to kind of let it be kind of whatever it wanted to be. The biblical picture is different, but I want to start with something else before going there. I've mentioned this next thing a few times, so if you've been here for a while, you might have heard me say this. I keep saying it because I hope that it's the kind of thing that will sink into your consciousness and you'll be able to repeat it yourself. I want to talk about a thing called the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle is a philosophical principle of science. So in other words, it's developed by scientists, but it's not really science, it's more philosophy. And so it would go like this. There was once a singularity, and there was the Big Bang. And the Big Bang then began to spread over who knows how many billions of years into this ever-expanding universe. And as it did that, different things happened. Included among that, first there were just a few elements, and then they kind of fused together. Other elements were formed. Soon stars were formed. Stars began to explode. Those became planets. Planets became solar systems. And the universe continues to expand, even as we're sitting here today, and we continue to find out more things about the universe. So the universe has a freedom to become something. It is freely moving from the singularity into whatever is going to be long after you and I are long gone. And this development is happening out of pre-existing things. So you understand what I mean by that? Planets were pieces of stars at one point. The things that we see have all developed out of other things. Are you with me so far? Okay. So scientists began to realize in the 20th century that in the midst of this tremendous freedom for the universe to develop like this, there are certain constants. These constants make it possible for the universe to exist and to grow. These constants are the same from the beginning all the way to the end, and they don't depend on each other. One is the force, the strength of gravity. If gravity were just a fraction stronger or just a fraction weaker, it would not be possible for life to exist. So the anthropic principle says that even though the universe has freedom to develop in any way that it will, because of these constants, which are in it from the beginning to the end, the universe is destined to produce thinking life, people like me and you. So in other words, the universe has freedom, but God has sown destiny into it. That is how God exercises his sovereignty. He gives us freedom, but he has sown destiny into the creation. He gives you freedom, but he has sown destiny into your life. We see this in the Bible. You know, God tells Abraham, here's how it works. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And then he tells him, I'm going to give you, you know, so many descendants, you can't possibly count them. A powerful promise, and this is the promise of destiny. And so what happens? Abraham waits. And then, lo and behold, at almost an unexpected last kind of moment, God gives him that son. And then generations pass, and as the generations pass, Abraham eventually has so many descendants, he couldn't possibly count them, which was the original promise. So what I'm saying is God gives us a promise, a powerful promise, a promise of destiny, and then he does something to validate that promise, something only he could do, but it doesn't fulfill the promise, and then we wait. And during that time of waiting, we are learning his love. We are learning to use our freedom. And then the day comes when God ultimately fulfills his promise in an unexpected way. We as Christians are living in that moment. Jesus said, you know, that I came to give eternal life. So the one who believes in me will live, even though he died. But that's not our experience. Jesus rose from the dead. That is the validation of the promise. But we're waiting for the ultimate answer to that promise when the resurrection will come. And in the meantime, we're experiencing freedom. We're experiencing the freedom to grow in our knowledge and our experience of God's love. And this allows for the possibility, but not the total victory of evil. And yes, this means that loss is real, that suffering is a real part of life. Death is a real part of life. But as we are in this time of waiting, as we're in this time while God's sovereignty is working in a mysterious way, he's working in our life in a wonderful way. And I've used this before, but to me, it really captures it. As we are now between the validation of God's promise and the fulfillment of God's promise, God works in our life like a doctor, like a teacher, like a parent. You know, if you go to the doctor and the doctor looks at you and says, you are ill, and here's what we need to do to help you feel better. This is going to hurt a little bit. This medicine is going to taste bad. But as you take this, you're going to feel better and better, and you will recover from this disease. And in the same way, some things in life that come our way that are suffering and difficult for us, sometimes God uses that as a doctor would to help us become a healthier person, a healthier being might be a better way to put it. Sometimes like a teacher. You know, a teacher has a class of students, and they look at those students, and they think, well, I have this curriculum, this course of study that I need to teach these students. Some students are going to catch it very quickly. Some are not going to catch it so quickly because they have a different learning style or they have maybe learning difficulties. And some kids have behavior problems, and they're going to be an issue. And so the teacher thinks about how to best communicate that curriculum to each student. And in the same way, in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our sufferings, many of them, God works like a teacher to teach us something about life, to help us grow. And then like a parent, you know, parents, you know, like... isn't it great to be a parent? Isn't it great to be a grandparent? I mean, there's just something about that little life. You cannot believe that you could love something the way you love that life. Am I right? It's incredible. You hold that baby in your hand, especially your first child, for the first time. You just think, you know, you think, okay, I understood what it was like to want to kill before. Now I understand what it means to want to die. Because you think about it, and when it's your grandchild, it's even more powerful if that could actually be the case. And so you look at that child, and you think about it, what, in terms of the future. You think about, wow, wait till, you know, this little person is toilet trained. Wait till this little person is talking. I can't wait to take them to Disneyland. I can't wait for this to happen. And what happens when they drive? What happens when they date? And you think about them always in terms of the future. And so in the same way, God looks at our lives as we're living through this age of suffering and evil and looks at it like a parent. It looks at our lives in light of the future and how, and uses these very experiences to draw us toward the future. Let me just, again, preface a point I want to make in a couple minutes. Suffering and evil will be overthrown. That is in the cards. But in this time in which we live, it is a reality that God uses. So what about the gospel? As Christians, we must find our answers in the gospel. And this to me is really the question. Is, in your mind, is the gospel the standard for judgment, or is the gospel a rescue operation? See, we kind of have this idea that this is how it all works. Suffering and evil is creating a debt that we owe to God. And we can't possibly pay it because all we are able to do is kind of add to it. Because we ourselves are sinful creatures. And so, lo and behold, we're going to go to hell where somehow it's going to make God happy to torment us forever. However, the good news is Jesus came and lived a perfect life. And by living a perfect life, he is somehow in God's mathematics able to overthrow all of this other stuff that we have done. And so Jesus then took that place where God poured out his anger on him, poured out his wrath on him instead of on me and you. And if we believe now that it's changed. Now because of the gospel, now I move from the minus column to the plus side of the column, and I'm okay. That's kind of like our standard kind of thinking. Let me tell you, the early Christians didn't think anything like that. That's a very contemporary way of understanding. This is the only part of the message I wish we had a few weeks to just dig into. The early Christians understood the gospel as a rescue operation. What they understood is that people are trapped, that we are intertwined with the weeds. In fact, the weeds are growing in me as much as they are anybody else. And I can't help myself. And so the way to overthrow evil was to come, surrender to it, and come through it. And so what Jesus did was came and lived a blameless life, not deserving of the judgment, was crucified and rose from the dead. He took upon himself all of the suffering and evil and came through it to the other side so that we might come through it. He came to rescue us. He didn't come to judge us. See, the gospel is God's message of love. The gospel is God working his power sovereignly through weakness. The gospel is God's judgment on evil, not his judgment on evil people. In 2 Timothy, it says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed. See, there's the destiny. Has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know, a whole other topic here is like, what about the end? You know, what about judgment? How does that play into it? What about the end? I wish I had another Sunday to go into that particular topic because I would love to provoke you. Because I guarantee you what I have to say will provoke you on that particular topic. What I want you to understand is this, though, is God created the world and created you because he wants you to know him. To know him is his glory. And his glory is that he is love. For that to happen, God had to allow freedom, a freedom from him, but not a freedom that escapes him. And allowing that freedom creates the potentiality for evil. And that is exactly what's happened. There's a whole other topic. What actually is evil? That would be another good Sunday morning right there. But he's created that. We all know the experience of that. But in that, God has, through the gospel, overthrown evil. And he is sovereignly working in your life and in this world and in the creation toward that point. Again, as a doctor, as a teacher, as a parent, to call us so that we might take our freedom and choose to live in his love in the midst of this, which brings me to my fourth point. So why is it then, and I'm just going to leave you this question, Why is it, if we're troubled by suffering and evil, why is it we aren't doing something about it? Why is it if we're the people who of God, if we're the people who experience his love, if we get that, why is it we aren't more involved in alleviating the suffering of other people? Why is it we would actually rather kind of label people so we can keep them away and not actually enter into their suffering and their pain? I think that the one thing we should pay attention to if we want to actually enter into the purpose of God with our freedom is we should look at the suffering around us and say, what can I do, what can we do to alleviate that suffering? Let's pray. God, we thank you for all that you have done. It's a large truth, and it's a warm truth and a cold truth at the same time. We live in an age of suffering and evil. We experience suffering. We ourselves are guilty of evil. Yet you are loving. Yet you have given us freedom. We ask you to help us use our freedom toward your purposes, toward alleviating some of the suffering and evil in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.